And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. We've entered into this, if you will, era of Samson. And in order to fully understand the fine line that Samson started to skirt, we've got to understand what it means to be a Nazarite. Now, we had mentioned a little bit about it last week, and we did not get to go into it in detail, but I want to point out in Numbers chapter 6, this is something that had a specific purpose. The Nazarite vow was something that illustrated a calling of God, and specifically a calling to his people to holiness and separation. And it's when we talk about separation, we've got to be careful. It's like repentance. A person can try to repent, but if they do not repent unto God, then they're not truly repenting. You know, people say, well, repentance just means to turn. Well, no, the biblical definition means to turn to God. If you're turning away from something and you don't turn to God, then you're just turning to something else that's not him. And it could be another idol, it could be another sin, it could be yourself, it could be anything. But when we start talking about separation, there's always a separation unto something and a separation from something. When we are separating ourselves unto something, we are separating ourselves in such a way that we are going to gravitate and cleave to that. When we're talking about separating ourselves unto the Lord, that means that we are separating ourselves unto him and forsaking other things that are going to not be him. And what we were looking at here is very clearly that kind of a concept. And this is what we need to kind of have as a mindset entering into this. Obviously, under the New Testament, we don't see a lot of believers with a Nazarite vow. I've met a few people that claim that they are in a Nazarite vow. But the principle of consecration remains the same. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. But in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord," there's the key part, "he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar or of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, or eat moist grapes, or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, nor for his mother, nor for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And if a man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles and or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for he hath sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year of the of a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled." So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for an opportunity, Lord, to look into your word and to receive some instruction. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at the subject of a Nazirite and what this means, that we would have an understanding about the separation unto you, what it means to us, and Lord, how we should keep that same principle in mind, that we are separated unto you, away from the world, and cleave to you in such a way that we please you and honor you, Lord, that we realize your holiness, and we desire, Lord, that in our lives. I pray, Lord, that as we look to these things, you just give us understanding from your Holy Spirit, that all of this would be pleasing and honoring to you this evening. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what we have here is a very interesting Judaic-type, Mosaic-type law that was there that was a voluntary thing. I always like to kind of point out that it is a voluntary thing. The only one that was not voluntary was Samson, and that's how he was raised. But it was a voluntary thing. Kind of puts the whole concept of, you know, squashing, you know, Reformed theology and Calvinism down. But what we begin to realize is that when we start thinking about what that term means, and it's not the same thing as Nazarene or Nazareth or something of that nature, but it comes from a very specific Hebrew word that means one that is separated or one that is consecrated. And this Nazirite vow, which was voluntary, was something where a person was dedicating basically their entire life to God. It meant a radical change from the Jewish culture, from the culture of the time, because everything of that time centered around the grape, centered around those vines, centered around all those things. And we find that was an important thing that was there for them to cultivate, to harvest, to truly have in their tribes, their camps, their land, all of that. But what we see is that in order for him to make this vow, him or her, to make this vow, they had to say, I am not going to partake of any of that. I am not going to have those things in my life. I'm not going to engage in those things. And yes, it's going to make me stand out. I don't think that this would be something that an introvert would just sign up for, because it would obviously make them very, very, very pronounced in the culture. But there was a reason why the Lord did this. And here we have, Samson in this case, who was appointed to God before birth to be this. But what we find is that these restrictions were very specific. It talks about wine or strong drink. Those things that were alcoholic were forbidden. Partaking of any of it would have automatically defiled him. We find that there was nothing that was allowed, even of the vinegar of the grape that was derived from those things, from the wine. So none of that was available to them. They couldn't eat with it. They couldn't drink it. They couldn't cook with it. They couldn't do anything with that. So we begin to see that not only was it just the if you will, the liquid part, but it was also any part of the grape. Whether we're talking about the skin, whether we're talking about leaves, husk, anything of the vine was forbidden. Even the dried stuff that didn't have any juice in it at all, it was forbidden. And the point was not just merely some sort of arbitrary abstinence, but it was to show a complete separation from anything that was associated with that fruit. It was to basically say, I'm going to step away from all of this, which is going to force a massive change in my life and how I'm going to do things, how I'm going to eat, how I'm going to cook, how I'm going to go about and conduct my day-to-day business. I mean, it would be very, very hard to be a vineyard husbandman and then sign up to be a Nazirite. You'd have to change your job. I guess you're going to go be a shepherd now, or a caretaker of the camel or something. But you couldn't, I mean, that was a problem. And the reason why I want to highlight some of that is that we find in the next chapter, in chapter 14 of the book of Judges, shortly into the chapter, Samson gets himself into trouble. When he goes and he kills that lion that he tears in half, where did that take place? In a vineyard. He was in the wrong place. What was he doing there? I don't care if it was a shortcut. I don't care if it was anything. But you can imagine that if you're going through that, you're going to be putting yourself into some massive temptation. You're going to put yourself into a situation where you're going to test yourself. Now, the Bible talks about that. The Bible says, don't tempt the Lord thy God. There are certain things that you should avoid because, well, number one, God knows what we'll be tempted with, and God knows what we fall for. I mean, even the world understands that. Places that in groups that have these anonymous kind of therapy groups that are, whether it's Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever it might be, any of those things, they all realize it's a bad idea to go to a bar. It's a bad idea to go to any type of a function where they're going to be passing those things around. It exposes you to a very dangerous thing. And as we think about this, there's this specific idea that the Lord is trying to communicate. We get to the next, if you will, characteristic of what a Nazirite is, and it means that he's not to shave his head in verse 5. Now, this made the men stand out, because they typically had shorter hair. And this, again, would have made somebody look at them and go, why are you growing your hair out? Don't you know you're not supposed to do that? And we've talked about hair. And the end result is that it was to, yeah, kind of draw attention to yourself. Kind of draw, if you will, a bit of a shame to yourself. To say, hey, I'm subjecting myself to everyone seeing me and looking at me. This was something that was very particular about this. And again, it was an outward sign. I mean, somebody could probably get away with the first one and just not talk about dietary things and just watch what you eat or whatever it may be. But this one made you stand out. And again, the whole concept behind it is that there's this outward sign of something that was an inward decision. And when we think about that, we ourselves should have an outward, if you will, demonstration of what the inward man really is about. Certain places we don't go. There's certain things we don't do. There's a lot of things that we can talk about that very clearly would demonstrate to the world, hey, that person is different. Because we are called to be a peculiar people. Blending in is not necessarily a call for the Christian. I mean, we find that over there that even Peter's speech betrayed him. As he was trying desperately to blend in. Those are the type of things that should make us stand out. And look, I get it. That's not something that an introvert or a person that is shy really wants to sign up for. But if we think about it, I mean, it's very clear that the Lord made a public spectacle of himself on the cross for you and me, for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the world. And we realize that there's something there that we have to be very, you know, kind of knowledgeable about, and understanding that it was about showing I've made a different choice in my life. Being a secret closet Christian is not what God has called us to be. And look, it's not that the hair had some sort of magical power, okay? Even with Samson, it wasn't about the hair. It's about God. And when you think about the entire book of Judges, well, yes, it is a chronicle of the nation of Israel. Yes, it is a chronicle of very flawed people that the Lord is using in a very interesting way, and in a very powerful way. It is all about how God is doing something. It's about how God works in people's lives. It's about how God chooses those weak things. Things that we wouldn't choose. And even circumstances that we would not elect to have in our own lives. And again, this hair was symbolic of a covenant with God. It was something that was outward. I mean, that's the reason why married couples wear rings. Back when I was younger, there was these guys, and they had this whole, you know, thing where they would they'd go and they would see somebody that, you know, see a lady that they thought was attractive, and they would just walk past, and they would always give these little code things of RC positive and RC negative. I'm like, what does that mean? Ring check. If it was ring check positive, then it was a married person, stay away. If it was RC negative, hey, you might want to approach them. I'm not saying that is what a Christian should do, okay? I'm just saying that even the world recognizes covenant. Something that is outward. Something that is clearly demonstrated. And we find in verses 6 through 7, again, this we start getting into something else where there's this contact with the dead that even comes in. And also, just going back to the hair, when a person came into contact with the dead person or something dead, or came into contact with what he was supposed to be abstaining from, that outward show of the covenant, he had to cut that hair off to show that the covenant had been broken on his part. And somebody will say, well, sometimes you can't help it. If somebody dies suddenly in the presence of a person, I get that and I understand that. And it meant that the person had to be very, very careful about where they were, how they hung around individuals, what individuals they hung around. They had to be very, very, if you will, circumspect about their walk. They had to know these things and try to see where they could be put in positions. And even if that did happen, just like many times we get caught sometimes in places we ought not be, partaking in things that maybe we shouldn't be in. And when we think about this, obviously there's this sign that that there was a violation of this. And again, it was very clearly showing that, hey, there was a breach. And even when we just start talking about this dead body, when we start talking about these things that were defiling, again, what we see is very clearly it relates to the things that are sinful, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There is a second death. I mean, there's death, 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 death. And we live in a society today where that's all they promote is death. Whether it's through music, whether it's through violence, whether it's through whatever it is, there's this gravitation towards those things of death that the Lord says that ought not be in your life. Especially if we are to be consecrated to Him. Especially if we were supposed to be consecrated to him and these individuals as well. I mean, and this really would mess with you. That means you couldn't go and attend a family member's burial. You were separating from your family too. And I'll tell you this, when it does sometimes come down to whether we choose God or whether we choose family, many times Christians choose family. And we try to justify it. But we find this individual here that's a Nazirite that's, he would have to say, no, I can't. Could you imagine that if it was the only child? When parents pass away? You have to call on a stranger to do those things. You wouldn't be able to do those things yourself. I mean, because again, when we see that what this Nazirite vow was illustrating, it was definitely a call of people to holiness and to separation unto him. And again, the Romans 12 mentality is there, where he's talking about, hey, we need to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We start realizing, and again, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians, and this all has a great impact when we start studying what is going on with Samson's life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that he says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Verse 18, he says, and the Father, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Because you know what had to happen at that point? That son, that daughter that took the Nazirite vow had to say, Mom and Dad, you know, I still love you, but I'm going to choose God. I'm going to say, I'm going to love him more. And that does mean, essentially, that he was going to have to be the father to them. That God was going to have to be that. I mean, we start seeing some major decisions and major choices, but he says, hey, look, you're supposed to be separate. You're not supposed to be messing around with unclean things. You're not supposed to be defiling yourselves with the stuff that's out there. And it takes on a very distinct, if you will, a distinct viewpoint when you start thinking about that verse in light of what Israel had done. When he starts talking about the temple of God and he starts talking about idols, saying they don't agree. Christ and Belial, we're talking about idolatry. We're talking about infidels. We're talking about those that are refusing God. And we think about that and we look at the nation of Israel. And as I've said, when you look at the nation of Israel, you are not going to find a better description of what real addiction looks like other than Israel and their love for idols. They couldn't get enough of them. I mean, and it wasn't just one. They had one, and then they had more, and then they had more, and then they had more. And then it just never stopped. And even when Christ's ministry was taking place, they had just switched the idols around, and instead of having some stone or wood or metal god in front of them, they just were doing exactly what idolatry is. They were just worshiping themselves. And that's where the addiction lies. the good addiction in Scripture that he talks about to the church of Corinth over in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is to be addicted to the ministry of the saints. Be addicted to ministering to someone else, not yourself. And it changes the whole dynamic when you start thinking about that in light of addiction. It changes the whole dynamic when you start thinking about the life that we live and how we're supposed to be living it. But so often is the case, we all have a tendency to gravitate towards that idolatry. And again, an idol is anything that replaces God. You can have anything be an idol. Anything can be an idol. Take a look at 1 Peter. Note here what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. He's like, don't go back to what you did. Don't look in that same format, if you will. But in verse 15, he says, but as he which hath called you holy is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is one of the toughest verses in the Bible, amen? And we like to think, well, I'm never going to get there. Just like when he says, be ye perfect, we're like, oh, I'm never going to get there. Why are we such fatalists? I mean, if God told us that we could do it, we can do it, right? If we do it with Him and do it the right way, according to the Word of God. Now, does that mean that we're going to be sinless? That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at is some people don't even try. They won't even give it a good concerted college effort. They won't even give it C minus work. They'll just like, no, I'm just willing to accept the F and fail. Because I'll know I'll never get there. But if the Lord says, if you're going to consecrate yourself, and you're going to separate yourself unto Him, and you're going to understand the sanctification, and you're going to understand that call to obedience, which that's the key, folks. And what you notice with Samson's life as we start looking at it is he flirts with that line. I mean, he gets really close. And while I can't prove it, I think that perhaps at some point in time, Samson went to law school and he learned how to navigate that very, very fine line of getting as close as you can without crossing over. How much can I get away with? Well, I'm not touching anything in the vineyard. No, but you wind up touching a dead lion and then feeding it to your parents. The Lord didn't specifically name the Philistines in the list of people that I wasn't supposed to go to, but no, he said, look, don't go after the heathen. Don't align yourself with them. And we'll get to that. But you understand, he's just getting right to that line. And while somebody had said that Samson was definitely a man of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he was a man that was also not faithful. And while that seems like an oxymoron, it's very true about Samson's life. He wasn't faithful to full obedience. He wasn't faithful to very clearly engaging in the manner in which God intended the Nazarite to be. He chose some different things. But we find that this, again, this holiness is not necessarily a withdrawal from the world, but is a wholehearted devotion to God while living in it. Look, we're not called to be Unabombers living in a shack in Montana. We're not to go and isolate ourselves so that we have no contact with the outward, you know, the outside world, and that we just kind of live on our own little plot of land and never have any contact with another human being for the rest of our lives. Now, for some of us, that sounds like heaven. But that's not what we're called to do. How can you fulfill the commission of going out there and being an ambassador to Jesus Christ if you never go into that other country? I mean, it would be ridiculous if we send an ambassador over to, oh, I don't know, let's just choose a random country, an ambassador to Mexico, and he never went to Mexico. He just stayed in the U.S. the whole time. Well, how could he do his embassage towards them and represent the United States to the Mexican government? He couldn't. He would have to be there. But he would still be a citizen of the United States. But he would still have a country to which he belonged, which is exactly what we are. The United States is happens to be the country in where I live, and I, you know, again, I do believe that we should be active in the government and should participate in those things up to and including voting. And I know that sometimes it gets me in trouble when I say stuff like that, but I believe that that's pretty clear from Scripture. But one thing that I see that is very clear about it is that my country is not in this world. My country is somewhere else. And that means I'm going to stand out. I'm not going to look the same. I'm not going to have the same behaviors, the same actions, the same speech. It's all going to be very different. So understanding that, I want you to keep that in mind as we move to and turn to Judges chapter 14. We start seeing Samson engaging as an adult. Now, we already know that in verse 25 of chapter 13, that the Lord said that the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan and began to be, I mean, it was very clear that he was moving in Samson's life. But something along the line, and it's not clearly revealed to us exactly why, but we begin to see this fascinating chapter in chapter 14 where we see there's a struggle with many times with readers as they read this, a struggle to try to reconcile what God's doing and what man is doing. Because we find that as we go through this, and again, keep in mind, the whole concept of the book of Judges is, yes, we are dealing with flawed instruments, but who is it that is using the flawed instrument? It's God. This book is about God in His design, God in His will, and God choosing whom He chooses for His honor, praise, and glory, not for man. Because we've already found, I mean, what are we going to do? Are we going to praise Gideon? He had an ephod. We're going to praise Abimelech? Oh, no. I mean, we're going to praise Jephthah? I mean, we're going to take a look at some of these guys and go, are we Barak? Yes, the Lord used them mightily, but it was the Lord that brought the victory in all of these things. It was the Lord that was the one that was doing this. And in Judges chapter 14, and in verse 1, it says, "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife." Well, it's a wee bit demanding. Okay. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." Now, I want to stop there just for a moment. And again, if you can read a little bit into what is being said here, the Lord chooses certain words for a reason. Amen. Notice what is being said here when his father and mother said to him, is there never a woman? What does that mean? This wasn't the first time. This wasn't the first time his eyes had wandered somewhere else. This wasn't the first time that he began to look on something that he probably should have no business even being there in the first place. Now, it's very clear that as we think about this and as we go through this, I want you to realize that the key verse to this first part of this chapter is in verse 4, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, did that mean that the Lord was condoning this? No. This was an occasion. This was an opportunity that the Lord was using because of Samson's decision. Now, the Bible is very clear about this. The Lord can take our bad decisions and make something good come out of it. Amen?
Amen.
We just heard one on Sunday. Angelo's testimony. That was a hard service, amen? That's a hard thing to think about. But here he is, being a faithful minister and struggling very much in a country that has nothing to do with God. He was telling me one of the greatest issues over there, and he said it's primarily in Italy, and I'm like, no, brother, it's here too. He said, is that the children run the house. They don't have as many children. So when a child comes into the household, it's everything for the child. Child doesn't want to go to church, then they don't go to church. Child's got sports, then they go to sports. Child, whatever the child wants to do is whatever the child's going to do. And I'm like, brother, that's here in the United States too. And we begin to realize that all of these things, the Lord is showing and demonstrating through his faithfulness in a country that is really very anti-God, even though they proclaim God. But he came from a very tragic background that has a powerful testimony for anybody that just listens to it for 5 seconds and lets the Holy Spirit use that in their life. Well, the same thing here is true with Samson. The same thing true with Samson. God was working his purposes through Samson. He already made that clear that that's what he was going to do. But Samson was not really walking according to what God's will was. Have we ever been in a situation where we are not where we're supposed to be? And then all of a sudden, somebody comes up to us and almost out of the blue says, what must I do to be saved? And you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the Lord's like, are you going to witness to them? Well, this is awkward. Well, who put you there? It was your own feet. It was your own intent. It was your own will. I'm going to use this opportunity where there's this individual here that needs to hear the gospel. And guess what, buddy? You're it. We begin to see that this is, I mean, Judges is very, very real and practical for a believer. Especially when we understand our own failings and our own faults and our own problems that we have. Known gravitation to sin that we have. And it's very clear here that there's a distinction. The Lord had raised Samson up as a deliverer. That was clear according to chapter 13, verse 5. He said that that was going to be the case. And the Spirit of the Lord, would empower him. It was very clear. We even see that at the end of the chapter, in chapter 13. Yet Samson was repeatedly allowing himself to be pleased by what his eyes and his flesh wanted. He was content to let those things govern him and govern his desire, govern his heart, and govern his decisions. And this chapter really gives us a major insight of this. When we start taking a look at these first four verses, I mean, here, what is the first thing Samson does? Samson sees. Samson sees. Samson sees something here, and he's seen this woman, and what does he want? He wants her, and he wants her now. Doesn't even ask about her background, doesn't ask anything about that. When our girls started, you know, there was the guys that were interested, you know, there was something that obviously we needed to do. And my wife found some material, and I took some of the material and put the things together, came up with this little questionnaire that kind of gets a basic idea of who it is that they were looking at. I mean, look, before anybody starts dating or anybody starts courting anybody, you should know the testimony. Are they saved? And if they go, yeah, I'm saved, okay, ask them. I mean, that should be the first thing that you do. And then it's like, oh, okay, well, they're saved. Okay, great. I know a lot of people that are saved that are living like the devil. Now what? Start asking questions about their walk with God. Start asking your questions about what their daily walk with Him is. Are they in their Bible? What is it they're learning? What is their church background? I mean, there could be somebody that says, hey, yeah, I'm a saved, born-again child of God, but they belong to the Mormon church. Eh? What is it you're believing in? There's a lot of things that have to be gone. Samson didn't do this. Samson just saw and wanted. He was impulsive. The Bible calls it incontinent. He couldn't control himself. He couldn't control himself. And again, notice this progression. He sees, he desires, and then he demands. Not like, hey, Mom and Dad, what do you think about her? Now, I know that's a tough thing. Because, you know, I have two daughters, and my mindset is, my first initial thought would be, no guy's good enough, right? But I can't be that way. Because I'm not God. So it's a matter of like, okay, well, who are they then? Looking at them and saying, well, you know, that's probably not wise. Which is exactly what they said, by the way. They're like, why can't you be satisfied with going with somebody that understands your Nazarite vow? That understands what you're doing and who your God is? But I'll be very clear. I don't think Samson was trying to make that Philistine woman a proselyte. He was thinking more along the lines of, I want her as a wife. Don't ever engage in a marriage hoping that the person's going to get saved later on. Bad idea. In a list of ideas, that's a really that's a doozy. And his parents recognized the problem. They recognized that nothing that was where God had put Samson was ever going to be good enough for him. He was going to have to look somewhere else. And this is exactly what he did. He started looking at a different place. And they had, like I said, they had a legitimate concern. I mean, God's laws had very clear restrictions about this type of stuff. There was very clear restrictions about marrying into certain type of nations. Why? Because those relationships could cause them to fall away into idolatry. Remember the guy Balaam that had the talking donkey? And he went to go curse Israel, and he couldn't curse Israel because God put the words in his mouth to bless him. And Balak there was just like, what in the world are you doing, Balaam? This is, I hired you to curse them. He's like, I can't. And they parted ways. Well, later on, it tells exactly the rest of the story where Balaam told Balak, if you really want to get rid of him, just get God mad at him and have God kill him. And the way you do that is you send your women into their camp, and they will go and defile themselves with them, and they will go after those gods, and God will destroy them. Because of that, Balaam suffered a very bad death. And Israel suffered from it too. But it's very clear that this is something that the Lord said, I don't want them to do. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now somebody's going to say, well, you know, they didn't really have marriages with, you know, there were certain ones that where they were not allowed to have, and I understand that. But there's other things that were in Scripture that made it clear that regardless of the nation, they were to be very careful about this. Because in verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, neither shalt thou make marriage with them, talking about the lands that are without. And again, we talk about the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, you know, all of them, where he says, don't make covenants with them. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant of companionship. And he says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. This was something very clear that the Lord said, don't affiliate with them. Solomon. Solomon is a testament to not following this. What happened when he had 700 wives and I forget how many concubines and that whole mess? They turned his heart. They turned his heart away from God. I mean, you go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we see a principle here. And while Solomon is just skirting that line, it's very clear that the Lord is saying the intent is don't engage in these type of people. Don't engage with them. Because again, we find that this is something that he repeats in Deuteronomy 7. And it's based off of what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Where he's talking about, again, where he's going to drive them out in verse 11. And he says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. Now, he said the inhabitants of the land. Somebody's going to say, well, there's the list up there, but the inhabitants of the land would also include other individuals, right? Not just those that he listed. Because the Philistines were there already. Because remember, they had to go around the Philistines because the Lord said, they're not ready for war yet. That's a great message in itself. But as we go through this in verse 15, he says, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And they go whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. And the one call thee and thou eat of his sacrifice and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons. And their daughters go whoring after their gods and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Why? Because he says, You're going to do exactly what I told you not to do, which is thou shalt make no other, you know, shall have no other gods before you. He says in verse 17, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. He's saying, don't do it. This is what they will lead you to do. This is what they will lead you to do. He makes it very clear that these type of marriages are dangerous when they make a covenant with them. And that's typically what happens. You know, sometimes I've told people, look, you need to be careful about certain things. And sometimes even with Christians that run their own business, you got to be careful about who you make a covenant with and who you make an agreement with. Yeah, but that's how I'm going to get the money. Careful. We have to be very, very careful about that. And we already read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is, again, this is a principle that we don't find only in the Old Testament, but we find it's parallel in the New Testament too, meaning that this is something that covers the span of God's people, whether we're talking about Jews or whether we're talking about the body of Christ, the church. He says, don't. Don't. And why is that? Because this is what winds up happening. Turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2. You take the book of 1 John in light of the things that we're talking about and talking about, you know, obviously trying the spirits in chapter 4, but in chapter 2, there's something here that he makes very clear that believers are supposed to do in verse 16. He says, backing up here just a little bit here, in verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You realize that Samson met all three of those? When he saw, and he desired, and then he demanded? Well, who does Samson think he is to demand something of that nature? He was lifted up in his own heart. And when we see this, I mean, that was his problem. It's kind of sad because you realize that it wasn't his desire for the woman. That's not the issue. What was the issue was the desires themselves. The desires themselves had become Samson's authority in his life. That's what was ruling him. And Scripture is very clear about this. Scripture is very clear. I mean, you go over there, and when he's saying, look, you know, I've seen this woman, go get her for me. I mean, he's revealing this very dangerous, pattern of seeing and looking and then, you know, becoming this demand eventually. And what it did is that demand and those desires began to override the wisdom that should have been there. This is why we have to be careful about what we feed our heart. I mean, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you realize what goes on there, what is it that the woman does first? She's having a conversation with the devil himself in the form of a serpent. But what happens after he gives her a little nudge? What does she do? She saw. She saw that the food was good, or that it was good for food. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Man, sin will always look good, won't it? At the first blush, it'll always look absolutely grandiose. It'll look like the best thing since sliced bread. But it wasn't. And you want to think about this as we get a little bit more into chapter 14 next week. Here's Samson who honestly, he could defeat a lion. It talks about how he grabbed a lion and tore it. I don't know about you, but I can't do that. That's a pretty amazing feat to do. But he couldn't control his own desires. Look, he may have had some strong physical, but he did not have that strength where he needed it. Sometimes we see people that on the outside, they look like somebody that is consecrated to God. They look like they're strong, but inside they're weak. And they're weak to their flesh. And they allow those desires to rule them and control them. And just to be clear here, this is not something, you know, obviously when we think about it, there's this very clear, this is the Lord was going to use it. And this does not mean that God approved of his disobedience. Didn't approve of him tempting and trying the authority. But what it means is that God was going to use Samson's rather sinful choice as an occasion for against the Philistines. The Lord said, okay, you're going to do that. I'm going to use it, actually. Now, how the Lord would have used it otherwise, I don't know. But the Lord said, I'm going to choose to use this. Even though he's doing that, I'm going to choose to use this. And what do we find? We find that that's exactly what happened over there to Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 50, when he said to his brothers, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. God would have figured out how he was going to do it. He already had an idea. That was going to be his, that he was going to do that. But he already knew that they were going to do that anyways. But the whole concept is that the Lord uses not only flawed individuals, but sometimes even our flawed choices for his glory. Because he does. Later on, we find that he does something very, very, very big as he begins to deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines. I want to close with this, because the distinction is very important for us to realize. God's providence does not always mean that he approves. Okay? And just follow me with this for a moment. I actually have it written down so I can make sure I got it right. God can employ a man's wrong choice to accomplish his right purpose without making the wrong choice right. Did you get that? I got it, but in case I wasn't listening, repeat it, right? God can employ a man's wrong choice to accomplish his, God's right purpose without making the wrong choice of the man right.
Okay, now I got it.
Now you got it. And exactly, I'll bring puppets next time. But you get what I'm saying is, God can use whatever God's going to use.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he uses whatever circumstance, but that doesn't always mean that it was the right thing. God could have done it another way. God would have done it another way. Just like with Esther. When Mordecai said, you don't know if this is why you're here. But even if you don't, it's going to get done anyways. Why? Because Mordecai had faith in God. Now next week, we'll take a look at a little bit more here about what happens with this whole idea where he begins to confront this lion, where he is in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we find that, again, another situation where he made a wrong choice. But again, all of those wrong decisions the Lord used in a way that the only way that you could say that it was done was of God. Because it certainly wasn't Samson. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. I thank you again, Lord, for what you continue to teach us from this book. And Lord, as we get into one of the most well-known judges, well-known for a lot of flaws, Lord, I pray that you would just reveal in us where we might have desires that are in our authority instead of you, that may lead us into something that is not how you want to do it, but Lord, understanding that you will get glory, honor, and praise regardless. And Lord, again, I just thank you for those that are here. And I pray, Lord, that you'd just be with us for our Friday Bible studies, Lord, and for our worship as we come on Sunday and our potluck. And again, Lord, I just thank you for all that you've done for us, above all the salvation that we have through you, your word which you've preserved and given to us, that we may have a closer walk and a relationship with you, knowing your will and knowing your design and desires for our life. I pray you take us home safe tonight, and I ask and pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.